3 weeks ago, my last Sunday before my vacation, when we talked about being known, we talked about Adam and Eve in the garden, and about being known, is this going to the two services like we are, now we have seats. And unless all of you stay for the second service, which, yeah, TJ's like kicking back. I'm surprised Nick's not doing that too, just totally getting comfortable. And yeah, pretty soon they'll be like, we have a vote on the new chairs that recline. And they're like, wait, now you're going too far. But assuming you don't all stay for the second service, which you shouldn't because it would defeat the purpose of having a first service, is that we can invite friends and we can invite people because now we can they can sit with us, we can get seats, and we can allow them to sit. Because anytime I've invited people, I always have to say, well, try to come early because we're kind of full. Well, then you have to bring them to the second one, but the rest of them will all be here, so we'll still be okay. So if you have two to choose from, we should be good. And so this fall series is also going to be one that is hopefully both very challenging to us, but also a good one for inviting friends to, because it will be very accessible to people who don't have a background in the Bible or in church or anything like that. So it's called The Essence is the name of the series, which if I had the really cool graphic up there, you'd know. And we start with, I think all of us probably know the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So that we learn that one early. People who don't go to church probably know that one. They've heard that one. I don't know the next generation, that may fade out. But so far, I think that one's still holding on. We sing it at camp pretty much every summer, in the campfire each week. But Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The question is, do we? Do we really know that? Or do we know that without truly comprehending that? We say Jesus loves me, but do we really know that? This I know. I would say that I think many times we end up with a very weak understanding, a weak awareness of that love, and that awareness of God's love is so weak that because of our awareness of his love, our understanding of his love is so weak that we begin to feel that his love is very weak. That, well, I know Jesus loves me, but. I know Jesus loves me, but. In fact, so that, I mean, that song, a lot of people, you know, if we say, okay, this morning for worship, we're going to sing Jesus. You feel like, I feel like I'm back in children's church. You know, when I sing it at camp, it's always funny because all the kids know it, even the kids who aren't churched. They all know that song, but for a bunch of teenagers to sit there and sing Jesus Loves Me, at first, they feel a little awkward. They'll sing any other song, but that song, they're like, a little awkward. Why? Well, because that's just such a childish thought. But it's really not, it's a song we teach to kids, but it's not a childish song. There's nothing in that song that's aimed at kids specifically. It's not a kid song. There are songs that are kind of kiddie songs. That's not a kiddie song. But our awareness of God's love is so weak that sometimes it seems childish. And our awareness, our sense of his love is that his love seems kind of weak. What we're really good at, what's much stronger for us when it comes to our understanding of God, is the sense of duty, the sense of obligation, the sense of God has great expectations for me. Here's what God wants. Here's what I'm supposed to do. Or as we shared 3 weeks ago, the shoulds, right? Talked about being shoulded on, and this is what you should do, and now you're a Christian, you should do this, and you should be like this, and you should do this, and you ought to this, and that, and that, and then so then we have a very strong sense of guilt. So when you think about Jesus, you're more apt to have a very strong sense of duty or guilt than you are of his love. Well, I know he loves me, but. So this whole series is going to explore truly understanding, truly experiencing, truly living in, and then living out the essence of God's love, which is the essence of being a follower of Christ, which is the essence of the gospel. So that's what we're going to be talking about over the next basically 2 months. First, let's pray. Good morning again, Father. So great to come together this morning. Lord, I pray now as we dive into your word that we'll hear your voice, that as we look in the mirror that is your word, we will see ourselves clearly as you see us, so that we'll also see you more clearly and understand more fully your love for us. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word and for our chance to spend time with you in it this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this whole series is going to focus on understanding the love of God, but first we have to understand the object of the love of God. So we'll start, you don't have to turn there, but we're going to start with John 3:16. You don't have to turn there because I'm betting most of you, if not all of you, know it. Many of you know it. For God, you can stop there. For God so loved the world. So what is the object of God's love? The world, or aka us. All right, we are the object of God's love. So now the first thing we really got to understand is, so if we are the object of God's love, what is the object of God's love? And to understand that, we're going to look at four different passages to start with. And first, we're in Isaiah 53, verse 6. We're going to jump around a little bit to help us establish something that's fairly important. And by fairly important, I mean wicked important. Isaiah 53, 6, which is actually a passage about Messiah, about Jesus coming to earth. But in the middle of that, because of talking about the object of him coming, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All right, so that's pretty easy. We mess up. We've each done our own thing. We've each gone our own way. We've each done our own thing. Turn over to Galatians 5. Where Paul will expand on that idea to the Galatians. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. He's been talking about walking by the Spirit versus the desires of the flesh. In 16 and 17, he talks about that and how the flesh and the Spirit oppose each other. Verse 19, he talks about what does the flesh look like, the flesh being us. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, which is partying, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what the flesh looks like. This is the deeds of the flesh. This is our natural tendency, because we are in the flesh. What does it mean to be in the flesh? Well, if you've got a body this morning, and if you don't, I probably didn't see you, and you're probably not here, because if you're hearing me, you've got flesh. These are the things the flesh wants to do. These are the things that come naturally. These are the things you never have to teach your kids. I have four of them. Some of these things happen in my house. Now, not the carousing. And as far as I know, there's been no sorcery. But enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. Oh, boy. We get that in spades. If you have more than one child, all you need to do is get one candy bar, give it to one kid, and you'll get most of those just like that. Don't even have to try. And you can have taught them so well, and they'll still do this. Why? Because this is who we are. This is what comes naturally. We have to teach kids to be generous. Now kids can be very gracious and generous, but this comes so naturally to them. Turn over to Ephesians, just one book over. Next book, Ephesians chapter 2. verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, this is how the world works. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And the word for lust, again, and I think we've talked about this before, when we see lust, especially if we grew up in church, the word lusts, it's too easy a word for us to breeze over because we think lust and we think that's just sexuality, lust. But really, the word lust, all it is a translation of the word in the Greek that is longings, a longing. And I would much prefer the word longing. I think it's more descriptive because a lot of our lusts are not sexual. Now, sexual lusts are a big one. Look at our society today. But that's not the extent of our longings. Our flesh longs a lot of things. And not all the things that our flesh longs for are evil. In fact, not all sexual urges or longings are evil. And your flesh longs for a lot of things that aren't by themselves evil, but they are fleshly. They're fleshly. And then they can lead us in indulging those longings into evil. So these are the longings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were indulging in the longings and desires of the flesh. These are the things that we wanted. We were like this. Lastly, turn over to Titus 3:3. First Timothy, Second Timothy, Titus. Titus is sometimes hard to find. Titus 3:3. For we were also, Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts or longings and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So this is, and he's talking about, this is how we were. This is what it meant to live enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. So these are things that feel good, that our body longs for. This is what we're like. Now, okay, we can also, and this, you know, Titus is comforting because, and the same with Galatians, it kind of is talking about that, like, well, we used to be like that, but, you know, that was the old way. But this is not merely poor behavior. And it's not merely environment. Turn over to Matthew 15. Because we can say, okay, yeah, you know, hey, I used to do that too. You know, youthful indiscretions or foolishness or whatever. Yeah. But, you know, then I found Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Now I'm all better. Matthew 15, 17 through 20. Where Jesus explains a parable and he teaches a little bit about people. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? He's talking about whether you're eating clean or unclean food, kosher or not. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. He says, so now all these things that we just read about that we do, he says, now Jesus says, I'll tell you where that comes from. That comes from the heart. Oh, so this isn't merely a behavioral issue of, well, I sometimes kind of do the wrong thing. Sometimes I mess up. Oh, silly me. You know, Flip Wilson, for those of you old enough for Flip Wilson, I'm not. but I read about it. The devil made me do it. Well, I'm basically a good person, but sometimes I mess up. But Jesus says, these things, it's not what goes into the guy. It's not what goes into you that corrupts you. It's what comes out. It comes out of your heart. So Jesus is saying, you are not corrupted by your environment. You are corrupted by your heart. Your heart is corrupted. Turn over real quick to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is more deceitful than all else. That's bad. So if we were going to have a discussion, go up to UMF and have a discussion with the physiologists or the psychologists or the sociologists, whatever, and debate nature versus nurture, this would help answer that. First, it's nature. You're corrupt. And then it's also nurture, because guess who raised you? Corrupt people. They had a bad heart, and they raised your bad heart, and you were doomed from the get-go. A bad nature raised by others who have bad nature. Theologically, this is sometimes called total depravity, which says, I'm not a good person. And you say, I am so glad that I came back to church because this has been very uplifting to hear how bad I am. But again, we say, well, but you know, okay, bad heart, bad actions, bad desires, okay. But again, I found Jesus and now I'm okay. So turn over to Romans 7. This is, you know, what some of us experience every time we look in the mirror. Oh, boy, look at that. That's not pretty. Romans 7, 15 through 24. Romans 7, 15 through 24, the writer of Romans, Paul or whoever it is, as he writes Romans, now this is coming from the perspective of someone who's found Jesus. This is someone who's on the right track now. So we can dismiss everything we've done so far as, yeah, well, that was before Jesus. That was before I got saved. Hallelujah, amen. But this is the Christian perspective. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer I am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I then find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. By his members, he means his body parts. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He says, now I've come to know Jesus. I've got a new way of thinking. I've got a new perspective. And you know what? I still can't stop sinning. Even when I don't want to do it anymore, guess what? I keep doing it. I keep going back to it. I keep returning to this. And I don't want to. Why do I keep doing this? And he goes, even when I agree with God, that agreement doesn't translate to my body, which still desires all this stuff and leads me in the wrong direction. In fact, so that you get to 18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now, does Paul or the writer here have a poor self-image? No, he has a good self-image. It's just not terribly positive. but it is very honest. He says, I'm realizing I'm not good. And that is the biggest thing as we begin to understand the love of God, is understanding who he's loving, which is us, and we are not good. And we can't improve ourselves through sermons and self-improvement and accountability and reform. We have this idea of, well, you know what? I just need to want it more. I need to just work harder. I just need to focus more. I just need to all this stuff, and then I'll stop. And he says, no, even when I totally agree with God, it doesn't change me. And that leads us just back a couple chapters to Romans 3:20, which is vital to understand. If we wanted to further just drive the point home, read 9 through 18, where it talks about, again, how bad we are. But verse 20 sums up, after talking about how bad we are, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, made right. So the works of the law, what's the works of the law? That's, here's what you should do. Here's all the things, 10 commandments, whatever. You should. And he says, by doing those things, no flesh is made right. Doing those things don't make us right. Why? Because we still have the law of the flesh, the law of sin, at work in our bodies. As long as we're in the flesh, it's there. And so you're never going to fulfill the law yourself. You're never going to be good. You can't improve yourself by just trying to law harder. Let me just try harder to be good, and if I try harder to be good, I'll be good. No, you won't. You'll just get more and more frustrated until the fact that you finally give up. Which is interesting, because that was verse 20. He moves on to talk about the righteousness of God. We're going to talk about that more. But verse 3:23 is very familiar for us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Embracing the law of God doesn't make you good. It proves you're not good. And the first thing we have to do is understand that as we come to Christ, it is not changing our sin nature is still there. This is a Christian saying, nothing good lives in me, and no flesh is justified by doing good. What happens is we sometimes have Christians who think they're pretty good. I'm saved, and now I'm a good person, and I keep the law, and I dress right, which I totally didn't do this morning. I came downstairs, my wife says, oh, you're wearing that. And I went, yep. I said, normally for kickoff Sunday's dress down Sunday. She goes, they didn't announce that. I said, that's why I'm wearing dress slacks and dress shoes. So if you thought we were supposed to dress up, look this way. If you thought we were supposed to dress down, look this way. And say, I'll keep everyone happy. That's right, just demonstrating. And I knew it was going to be hot and stuffy today. I'm like, I'm not wearing my dress shirt. I will, you know, I'm going to do this again in a little while. I'm going to be hot. So, but there are Christians who do everything right. At least they like to believe that about themselves. And they decide that now they're pretty good. And those are the ones that usually are the ones that when you talk to people who don't like Christians, they're the reason that they don't like Christians. Because they're kind of sanctimonious, and they're kind of goody-two-shoes, and they're kind of judgmental because they're so good. And yet you know that they're not always. And so then people are like, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, yeah. I mean, a truer statement has not been made. Church is full of hypocrites. Oh, absolutely. The problem is when you're a hypocrite and you don't know it. Or you refuse to acknowledge that, yes, I am not as good as I like to pretend I am. Embracing the law doesn't make you good, and we know that. But sometimes we don't. And that is going to interfere, as we'll see in the coming weeks. That's going to interfere with our understanding of God's love for us. So turn to 1 John. This will be our last reference. Don't confuse that with, he's almost done. Just trying to manage your expectations. People say, oh, last reference, and they close their Bible. Nah, that's foolish. First John 1, 8 through 10. This is also talking to Christians. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You may have memorized that one. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What I find amusing is that most of us have memorized 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. That's a nice verse. That's an important verse. We miss the fact, we don't memorize and therefore miss that Romans 1, 8 and 1, 10 both say the same thing, which is, don't say that you're without sin. If you say that you're without sin, if you say that you have not sinned, you're lying and you're making God out to be a liar and you don't have God's word. You haven't truly accepted God. And he's writing here to Christians. We memorize 1 John 1, 9 as a salvation verse, but this is written to Christians. So why would he throw in the verse about confessing right back and forth with don't say that you don't have sin? Because what is the natural tendency is, well, now I'm okay. Now I'm a good person. And you forget everything that the word just said all the way through here, which was, no, nothing good lives in you. And so his point here is not primarily about the forgiveness, it's about the sin. You're a sinner, he's saying. You're a sinner. Don't say you're not a sinner. Admit it. That's what 1 John 1, 9 is about. Admit who you are. You're a sinner. Or as we've said here before, we must admit that we're not merely not good enough. So often that's been part of our pitch when we talk to people, you know, we're just not good enough. And that's not true. That's not true enough. Because the issue isn't that we're not good enough. The issue is we're not good. And the problem is we think we're not good enough. And the minute we hear we're not good enough, then you feel like I need to do better. I need to do more. And so I'll do it with God's help. Now with God backing me up, I will do more. I will do better. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Totally misusing that verse. And now I will be good. And that's American Christianity, and it's a lie. Because as we've already seen, even coming to the Lord doesn't fix you. You're still a sinner. And the issue is that you're not good. I skipped over the verse because of time, but at one point, somebody walks up to Jesus and says, good teacher. Kind of an intro. Good teacher. Jesus turns around and he says, why do you call me good? Because there's no one good but God. And we tend to breeze over that because it's the introduction to a whole discussion. But it's a pretty big thing. The reason Jesus hones in on that is because Jesus, by the way, is God. He is good. He's not a sinner. He doesn't lug around sin. He doesn't have a sin nature. He's actually good. And so when they say, good teacher, he goes, now, did you mean that? Like, are you really understanding who you're talking to? Because the only way what you just said could be true is if you know I'm God, because no one else is good. And we skip over that. Jesus says, there's no one good but God. So are you calling me good because you really know that? Do you understand who I am? There's no one good but God. And we have to understand that we're not good, because that is, You say, this is, Ira, this is such a downer, but this is the gateway to salvation. It's a gateway. God doesn't see us as some lovable misfits in need of a little boost. We are wretched and rotten and incapable of any good. We confess not merely that we have done wrong, but that we are wrong. Why is this so important? You say, but Ira, this is so negative. No, it's so important because if you're kind of good, then God's love is much weaker. Do you understand why? Because here's why we need to understand that we're not good to understand how much God loves us. We have to understand that we did not engender his love. We are reactors. We are responders. Why? Because God created us to react and respond to him. So all we understand is in terms of reactions and responses. Okay, when you're trying to woo someone, what do? You do good things for them. You do nice things for them. Why? Because that engenders a good response. Why did they catch your eye? You were having a good response to them. You liked their looks or their personality or their style or whatever. And so you began to react well to each other. And a good marriage is trying to keep that going by reacting well. Even if the other person doesn't react well, you try to react well anyway. But it's always in terms of reaction. We have to understand is the love of God is not a reaction, because God does not react to us, because God doesn't react to anyone. He's always the cause and never the effect. And that's tough for us to understand. So when God loves us, it's never a reaction to us. Why? Because there's nothing in us that would cause God to love us. We are not the cause of God's love. We are the object of it. And that's what we'll talk about next week. Why does God love us? Not because you're a poor little misfit, a little box of kittens in need of rescuing. He loves you because he is so full of love that he can give it without needing to react to you. And as you begin to understand that you are loved, not because of you, but because of him, you'll begin to understand how much more robust his love is than if it actually depended on you. But the quickest way to get there is to understand you're not good. There is nothing in you that would cause God to love you. And that is why we confess. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. God loves us because he is love. We'll unpack that next week. But the first step to understanding the love of God is to realize that we've done nothing to earn it. And we can go to him and just lay ourselves bare and say, I know I'm not good. And I'll tell you, when you can just lay yourself bare and just lay down the pretense and the trying and the effort it takes to try to be better, and just lay it all down before him and say, God, I just know I'm no good. What a release. To know that then he says, I'll forgive you. Okay? Let's pray. Father, this is a tough thing for us to grasp because we are so eager to please you. We're so eager to earn some love, to perform for you, to be good Christians, to act the right way, to conform to the law so that we can look at ourselves and see that we're good. And Lord, help us to remember that we're not. And if we say that we aren't full of sin, if we say that we don't have sin in our lives, not just that we sometimes do sins, but that we have it, that we're lying. That we have to just come to you and confess and say we are sinners. And that even when we want so bad to do what's right, we still don't. A lot of times we don't even want to. And Help us just come before you and just admit that, hey, this is, we can't do this. Help us agree with what your word says and what these writers said, that even when I want to in my heart, I don't end up doing it. That nothing good lives in me. But Lord, as these coming weeks, help us understand that that's not the end of the story by any means. And that you love us so much, despite ourselves. Thank you, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come. We're going to sing one more song.